Our reading this evening is taken from 2 Kings chapter 6, from verse 24. For those of you who are here this morning, the reading is following on from what we studied in the morning. And we're going to read right through to chapter 7, verse 9. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched it up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 8 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. And the king of Israel was passing by on the wall. A woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him,' but she's hidden him." When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now Elijah was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a message ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it fast, shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him, and the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seer of flour will sell for a shekel and 2 seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, if even the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now there were 4 men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say, 'We'll go into the city,' the famine is there, we will die. If we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." This is God's word. First of all, I'd like to reiterate what I said this morning to those of you who were here, that it's just a great joy to have fellowship with you. And there's a good crowd of Causeway people who always come for the evening service. But for Sally and I to join you for the morning service was a great joy. And also to say, we really do appreciate your prayers. We're a small church, but we're not discouraged. We're in the place where God took us, and we're seeking to present the gospel. But we value your prayers. We've lost 5 of our Vet College students who graduated, but they'll get involved in other churches, which is great. And we're still praying, of course, for more families. But we have seen some visitors in our church, and we have seen answers to prayer. So thank you for your prayers, but please continue. And we're going to pray for you. Also, as you lose a lot of people going down to Edmonton, I know you're going to miss them as well. And we're a partnership of churches to work together. I'm going to pray in a minute, but before I do so, you know, it's amazing that Jesus Christ prayed for you. On the night before he was betrayed, in the great prayer which we read in John chapter 17, he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for those who would subsequently believe through the witness of Christians. And he prayed, God, I don't want them to be taken out of the world. I want you to keep them in the world. But I want to pray that your word sanctifies them, your truth sanctifies them. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And the word sanctify means make holy. So we live in a troubled world, but God wants us to live holy lives. And that's why we're looking at this passage this evening in 2 Kings. If you have your Bibles, please turn there as we come to look at the second part of our study of Elisha this evening. And I'll pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus prayed for us. And we believe that it is through listening to your word, obeying your word, and applying it to our lives that we can live holy lives in a troubled world. So please, gracious God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will you speak to us this evening. Amen. Do you prefer bad news or good news? I think most people say good news. And most people will say, well, if you've got bad news and good news, give me the good news first. Well, tonight I've got some one or two little pictures up here. And I want you to tell me, why do you think this... Well, you can tell me whether this is good news or bad news. Sally and I went to the States in June for a wonderful family reunion. And we met the son of Sally's niece. And we were in the house, and he said, I'm just going down to the lake to do some fishing. And we were sitting in the house talking, and suddenly there was a clatter. So he banged on the door with his elbow, and he had caught this bass in the little lake just down near where we lived. And I tell you, he was excited. And this was the first bass he'd ever caught. And furthermore, he'd actually made the fly that he caught the bass on. And so, of course, we had to have a picture. That was good news he wanted to tell us of what he had done. We made the fish look bigger by the way we took the picture, but it was pretty good size. What happened this week? A-level results came out. And this is a picture taken of some students who received their A-level results. And do you think it's good news or bad news? Bad news. That looks pretty good news to me. This was an amazing picture, which was in the press this last week or two. Look at those eyes. Who is that? Stuart Broad. What's just happened? He's taken 8 Australian wickets for 15 runs. Now, you Americans, you don't understand that. But that is amazing. You can see it in his eyes. He's got some good news. He's going to be in the record books for many, many years to come because he's got some good news. You don't take 8 Australian wickets for 15 runs unless something amazing has happened. I didn't have a picture of Courtney and Amy because I hadn't got their permission, but there's a wedding day, and everybody would agree that it's wonderful to see a wedding and to see the joy of good news when a couple meet together and God's brought them together. But, believe it or not, there's not only good news in the world, sadly. Wouldn't it be nice if there was only good news? But the truth of it is, most of the news in the world is bad news. So here's a few bad news stories. What about the kids who didn't do well in their exams? It's hard, isn't it? when you don't do as well as you'd hoped to do, and you feel something of a failure. This picture to me represents all sorts of suffering. We don't know what's gone wrong in the life of this lady. It could be a broken relationship. It could be deep loneliness. It could be sickness. It could be a great, great disappointment of some kind that she's met. And all of us have met people like that, who've gone through deep distress and sadness. In our country, perhaps there's a hidden worry, but maybe it's not quite so hidden. People using their credit cards and their debit cards all the time, and then at the end of the month, the bills come in, and you've got to pay your bills. And for many people, financial worries and poverty causes so much suffering, where you've spent more than you're earning, and you have the great, great bad news when the bills come in. That's a very big reality in our country. And then you would have to have a heart of stone if you watched the news or you heard of the Christians and others being evicted from Syria, and you realize what a terrible life it is for somebody to be evicted from their house, from their country, from their people. And yet there are millions of people like that. And we've seen the pictures of refugees, and we've seen the pictures of the crossing of the Mediterranean and the islands in Greece. Many, many people have bad news in the world in which we live. So we live in a world which has bad news and good news. And of course, for many people, not only is there sickness, but there's bereavement. And for many people, even in the church here, who've lost loved ones, you've joined the ranks of the heartbroken. And it's hard. It's really hard to continue your life in the face of suffering and difficulty. But we want to now look at the passage before us, and I believe that in this passage there's a number of principles which will help us as we look at this to say this is a day of good news despite the bad news around us. But let's start with this. The problem of heartbreaking suffering is all around us. About 10 days ago, Michael Burke introduced the 666th edition of The Moral Maze. Some of you may listen to that program. And because it was the 666th edition, he decided to choose as his subject evil. He must have known a reference from the Bible. And he asked this question: are you sometimes ashamed to be human as you look at the suffering which man inflicts on man? And he says, no thinking person would deny that there's evil in the world that we live in. There's a lot of trouble. There's a lot of mess. We see the pictures of the Middle East. We see the conflicts in Syria and Iraq. We know refugees who are with us in this very church. We know that 200,000 migrants have crossed the Mediterranean this year, and thousands more are arriving day by day. We're shocked by the images we've seen of those crowded, unseaworthy boats trying to cross to the Greek islands or from Libya to Italy. We are horrified by the estimates of 500 migrants in the jungle camp at Calais. But that's not all. Nearer to home, we almost cringe sometimes as we look at the newspapers or we look at the television and we see the latest sexual abuse scandal, or the violence that occurs in our cities, or the breakdown of family life, or the suffering that's caused by debt. We live in a world of great suffering. And actually, in this passage, that is exactly what is portrayed. As we read, following on from this morning, it says, sometime later, so years had passed, and then we read there was a king, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria or Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria, and there was a great famine in the city. There was appalling conditions in the city of Samaria where God's people lived. And all around them, there was just difficulty and suffering. Obviously, the economic conditions were dire. Because of the siege, the economy had collapsed, inflation had soared through the roof, and this was Greece-type scale of inflation. Food and basic supplies were not available. God's people had been specifically told earlier in the Bible, don't eat donkeys. And here we are, they're considering buying donkeys' heads at grossly inflated prices. The second example we're given, it says, a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. The meaning of that is maybe a little bit difficult to understand, but it's basically, it means just some seeds, some lentils or something like that, being sold for incredible prices because people were so very, very hungry. They were just appalling economic conditions. And then man's inhumanity to man. There's a woman, and she cries out to the king, help me! And he says, what's the problem? He's not very sympathetic. He says, well, if the Lord can't help you, how can I help you? And then she says, well, I agreed with another lady that we would eat my son. And then, can you imagine that? Cannibalism, because they were so hungry. But then the agreement was that we'd later eat her son. Now, whether this was an actual truthful story, but it was an illustration of man's inhumanity to man and the desperate plight of people in the world, the problem of suffering which is all around us. And what a terrible story to find in the Bible. And when the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes and he went along the wall, it says in verse 30. The people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth. He was also really, really upset as well. But you know, beneath man's inhumanity to man, the root of suffering is sin. It doesn't mean there's a direct correlation between somebody's sin and the suffering that they endure. That's not true in Scripture. That's not a biblical truth. But because of the sin in general and the fall of mankind, we live in a fallen world, and because of a fallen world, sin is the root of suffering. And we can even see in this passage how when the king of Israel, this is God's king, we're not quite sure which king it was, but when he's told about all these desperate situations and the mess, what does he do? How's his reaction? Does he fall down and say, oh, it's because we've rebelled against God and we've turned our backs on God that God's allowed this punishment to come upon us. It's partly because of our sin. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't. Look what he says, verse 31. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Very amazing, isn't it? That in the face of suffering, you've got to find someone to blame. And even God's people sometimes, they turn against God. It's the very evidence that we're such a sinful people, we're so distorted. And he threatens Elijah, who represented God, to the people. Elisha's name means God is salvation. And instead of turning to Elisha and saying, Elisha, please help us, please teach us the word of God, please restore us to God. We're in a terrible plight with this famine and this siege. Please, please help us. No, he's defiant and angry against God. It's amazing that in a world of heartbreaking suffering, because of man's greed and selfishness and war and the bias to sin, often people turn against God. Sally and I have observed an amazing thing too. As many of you know, we've worked in Africa for most of our lives. We worked in one of the poorest countries of the world, Chad, where people literally were on the survival level, trying to get enough food for the day. But amazingly there, as we talked to Christian people, we never once heard one of them say, where is God in all this suffering? It's amazing that in the poorest area, where people seem to almost be suffering the most, many people said, God is so good, he's given me a meal for today. And let's trust God and let's pray together. Yet we come back to a society in which people have so much, and yet so few people worship God. And we find so many people say, well, I don't believe in God because of the problem of suffering. If God is in control, why does he allow this suffering? And there is an arrogance, there is an aggression against God. And yet these are God's people. Instead of turning to God in their plight and in their difficulty and in all the problems and the mess of living in the world and saying, God, help us, they turn against God. And it's so, so sad as we read this story. We see that there is a lot of bad news around. There's a lot of suffering. We are surrounded by impossible situations. Now, we're surrounded by impossible situations. The woman wanted the king to help her. The king couldn't help her. The prices were generally totally inflated. The king turns against God. There is no solution. People blame the government. They blame the king. They blame someone for all the difficulties in the world they see. All have turned away from God. There is no one who understands and seeks God. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's a quote from Romans chapter 3. The way of peace people do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But don't you love this story? It's so amazing to me. Because there were four unfortunate, miserable people in the story. These were men with leprosy. Because they had leprosy, they were unclean. Because they were unclean, they couldn't even live in the city. They lived on the outside of the walls. No one allowed them to go in. Leprosy in the Bible is often a sign of uncleanness. It's a sign of difficulty and a symbol of sin. They were in the most miserable condition. But I love their logic. They have wonderful logic. They say, if we stay here, we're sure to die. If we try to go in the city, there's no food for us there, and we're not allowed in anyway, we'll die there. If we go over to the enemy, we're almost certain to die. But who knows? Perhaps they will spare us, and we'll find a few leftovers to eat, and then at least we'll live for a bit longer. So, with that irresistible logic, they decide that evening, the four of them, to go over to the camp of the Syrians, the Aramaeans, and to beg for mercy. You can imagine the scene. Poor, leprous, deformed, skinny, scabby people, thin from hunger, in rags. And they go over to the camp of the enemy. And when they arrive at the camp, they probably are outside the tent, and they shout out, have mercy on us. Toss us a scrap, please. Give us something to eat. We're famished. And there was silence. But the tent flap was open, and no one seemed to be around. It looked as if the occupants had left in a great hurry, and they hadn't even had time to pack up or to arrange things. There was some bread on the table. There was fruit. There was something to drink. Wow. Can you imagine what this meant for those starving, miserable men? They wolfed down the bread. They grabbed some dates. They picked up some fruit. They hadn't had these things for years. These were absolute luxuries to them. Didn't they taste good? Then they saw some money, and they hadn't got any money. So they thought, well, we could do with a bit of that. So they grabbed up some of the money and they said, we'll hide that, we can use that later. And with those inflated prices back at Samaria, that could be really useful. And in a few moments, they were hoarding some bounty and wondering where to hide it. What had happened? Well, we're told in the story very clearly that God had intervened. And God had allowed a sound to come The Lord had, verse 6 of chapter 7, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite or the Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk, abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys. They left the camp as it was, and they ran for their lives. In the midst of this absolutely appalling situation, God had intervened, and he had led to panic in the Syrian camp. Now, the king of Samaria had actually been told, hadn't he, by Elisha, you know, by this time tomorrow, prices will be normal. There'll be food in Samaria. And the king, in all his defiance, had not believed that. And the king's servant, we're told the officer on whose arm the king was leaning, said, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, that could never happen. We could never get salvation in a day, as you're describing to us. But it did happen in a single day. These people who didn't deserve anything, who were miserable, they suddenly found that they were in a camp with wonderful supply. And so they were there, and they were wondering what to do. God is the creator God. God is in control of every situation. God has strategy and wisdom to accomplish his purposes wherever he is. God is a loving, gracious God. And despite the sinfulness of the people, and despite the defiance of the king, on this occasion, God decided mercy. God decided to save his people. It was completely undeserved. It was in defiance of their aggression. It was in defiance of their rebellion that God showed them compassion. And especially to those four men with leprosy, God showed amazing grace, didn't he? And salvation came to them. So the four men, I've not switched on. I should have switched on quite a while ago. There is good news for a suffering world. There is good news for a suffering world. Because there is somebody who came into the suffering world and who himself suffered and who has provided us with good news in a messy, dirty, suffering world. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A day of God's grace, a day of miraculous deliverance had happened as God intervened in the affairs of man, and he provided for salvation for his people. But it was a day of good news. And it's just so lovely to read verse 9. After those men had eaten some food and hidden some money, then they stopped and thought, what are we doing? And they said to each other, verse 9 of chapter 7, they said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. Suddenly they came to their senses and they said, you know something? We should be sharing this incredible good news that the enemy has left, that all this food is here, that people are free to come out of the besieged city, that all these provisions are there, that God has done a miracle, that God's grace is amazing, and God has scared those enemies away. So you can imagine what they did. They went back to the city, and they shouted up at the walls, we're free, we're free, there's food. And the people didn't believe at first. If you read on in the story, which I didn't read, they sent people to check it out. Oh, this is a deception, you know. We can't believe this news, it's too good to be true. But eventually, the gatekeepers shouted to the king. The king got the best and only horses that were left, and they went out, and they found that it was true. And the officer on whose arm the king was resting, because of his unbelief, what happened? As the crash of people getting out of the city to go and get this food, he was killed, and he never enjoyed the benefits of God's salvation. this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. As we draw towards an end, I want to just make one or two applications of this amazing passage in the Old Testament. If you've been a recipient of God's grace and of salvation, you will know it's undeserved. It's nothing that you did. But God, in his mercy, helped you to understand what Jesus did on the cross. God, in his mercy, opened your eyes to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, in his mercy, helped you to accept what he had done for you. But what about your family members? What about your work colleagues? What about your neighbors? What about those who cross your path each day? And I think God's asking us the question tonight. He's saying, this is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. Are we doing right before God? Are we better than the people around us in our messy society? No. Have we been blessed in Christ Jesus? Yes. Do we deserve the blessings more than the people around us? No. But we have the Holy Spirit to be witnesses in our society. He's given us the joy of our salvation in our hearts. He's given us forgiveness of sins. He's given us the hope of eternal life. And as we grasp the magnitude of the Lord's love and sacrifice and his love for the world, his grace and his great act of salvation, are we doing right if we keep it to ourselves? Well, many people will say, well, people are not interested in our society. Have you tried witnessing? There'll be many people who will mock you. There may be people who despise you. There may be even so-called religious people, Christian people, who are angry with God because of the suffering in the world. But as God's people who understand the wonder of what he's done and what it cost him, we are to be witnesses. We are to make disciples. That's why we at Causeway are absolutely with you and committed with you as you send a group of people down to Edmonton. We are just thrilled that you're doing it. We're praise God for every person that God has called to move down and to witness in that area. We're thrilled that you go out on the streets here on Saturdays and you seek to witness. We're thrilled that you invite your neighbors and your friends to come and hear the gospel or to come to special events. We're thrilled with your commitment to local evangelism, as well as your commitment to missions. We're thrilled that God has called Angela to go back to Turkey, and that she has so thoroughly learnt the language and been accustomed to working there that she wants to go back. And actually, maybe one of the hardest things for Angela will be in a few years' time when she has to come back to England, but God will lead her and show her what's right. We're thrilled with the way that you support families in Turkey and in Spain and in London, not a family but with Steve. We're thrilled with the way that we're committed to helping the gospel go to Uganda for the training of leaders there. We're thrilled that the Potters have gone to learn Portuguese in order that they may go to Mozambique and be involved in seeking to translate the word of God for people who are there. Why are we thrilled? Because this is a day of good news. This is a day of good news for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of this kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Then the end will come. Nothing can thwart the plan of God, and he's going to bring it about. But the truth of it is, you can be involved. Are you doing right? Are you aligning yourselves with God's plan for the world? May God help every one of us to be those who take good news in a country and in a world where there's so much bad news. Amen. We're going to sing our last song together, and it's appropriate, "Tell Out My Soul the Greatness of the Lord."
bow your heads.
Gracious God, we thank you for your unmerited grace to us. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you that we're no better than those four men with leprosy. Lord, we're miserable in our sin, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're deeply, deeply blessed. And Father God, please forgive us for not being passionate about sharing our faith. We don't find it easy. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to help us. Lord, I pray that every one of us who knows and loves you will have an increasing passion to share Jesus Christ and to be involved in the world in which we live. Father God, we thank you for all those who serve you in the Middle East. Lord, those who are involved in getting scriptures, whether it be in literature or on little discs, into countries. May every one of us be involved in seeking to promote your work. Father, we do pray for the start of the work down in Silver Street. Father, that is a mission field. And we pray for special grace and joy. And we pray, dear Father, you'll bless the endeavors. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.